Well, as you find your seats, open your Bibles to Job 17. Job 17, if you need a Bible, we have some Bibles over here on the welcome desk. We'd like that to be our gift to you. We want you to have access to God's Word. And also, if you need help finding Job 17, it's not embarrassing. Just ask a neighbor, somebody around you would be more than happy to help you find Job 17. I think we probably all had situations where we're either working on a project or doing something, trying to fix something maybe, and the peanut gallery steps in. Are we familiar with the term peanut gallery? Right? This is unsolicited input, right? Someone who steps in and has a handful of opinions about how things should go or how it should be done, right? You're working, you're busy, and someone comes up and they begin to talk to you. They're offering their opinion on how it should be done or a way that it could be done better or any number of things, and it's what we've discussed for several weeks now here in the book of Job, and this is unsolicited input, right? Opinions that you didn't ask for. You might right now be thinking of a friend or a family member who is a habitual offender, someone who regularly does this, gives their opinion when it's not wanted or not asked for. But the reality is we all know what this is like, being given unsolicited input. I had a rather recent occurrence of this within the last couple weeks where I was the offender. Annie has a rhythm and a routine to the way she does certain things, as we all do, right? We have a way that we like to do things. And I, as the loving husband, had observed a pattern that I thought could be improved upon, and so I gave my suggestion about how it could be done better. And here's the thing, my wife is more patient and more gracious and more loving toward me than I deserve. And so she, as she always does, obliged me. And she said, okay, I'll try it your way. And it ended up to be terrible advice. And because of that, it didn't work well. Like, what I thought would work really well, it, like, didn't work at all. Everything broke downstream. Things broke. It turned out to be a bad scenario. At the end of the day, I was trying to help. Right, like I saw something, I thought, hey, this could make this easier. You wouldn't have to do this here. It would be more convenient. It would be easier. But do you see what the problem is? I was trying to help, but do we even know what the problem is? Annie didn't ask for my help. That's what the problem is. The problem isn't my motives, what I wanted to accomplish with it. The problem was it wasn't desired. Right, so I tried to offer this help. Annie wasn't even asking for it. So my help became a hindrance, which caused a lot of problems. And this is a bit how Job's friends seem all throughout this book, right? And I think we'll see today how most of the time, people who offer this kind of advice are rarely willing to lift a finger to help. Right, they want to give their advice, their opinion, their suggestion, but at the end of the day, they're not going to lift a finger to help accomplish what needs to be accomplished. They are heavy on opinions, light on action. Job found himself here in chapter 17, surrounded by a bunch of loud, unhelpful friends, and yet still seeking a seemingly silent God. The one person he wanted to hear from was God, and God seemed silent. So someone had to fill the space, and it was the friends. But Job still clung tight to God, despite his silence, and in so doing had to ignore a lot of loud friends that were being unhelpful. And so what I want to do is I normally at this point pray before we step into the text, but I'm going to do something a little bit different. You're going to pray. You can pray where you're at. You can pray silently. You can pray aloud if you want. But we're going to pray for our time as we study God's words. We're going to put ourselves in a posture of receiving God's word through His Holy Spirit. And so what I'm asking you to do is say a quick prayer, maybe 2 minutes, and then I'll conclude. But we're going to praise God. If you need a little help praying, what do I pray before a sermon? We're going to praise God for who He is, not for what He's done in our lives, not for all this, but just who He is. I want you to praise God for His character. Then I want you to repent of any distractions you might have this morning, right? Like, I'm going to pick on the Hardings for a second because I know they got a broke air conditioner, right? And that is going to tend right now to take their mind completely away. And there's 100 broken air conditioners in here. Is there not? We all got broken air conditioners. We've all got something that's going to prevent us from hearing God this morning. So repent of our distractions, ask for God to give us clarity, and then we're just going to yield ourselves to God's word today. So take a moment, pray on your own, and I'll conclude us and we'll step into the text. Father, we praise You for Your goodness and Your kindness and Your gentleness and Your patience toward us. Though we don't deserve it, You give it to us. And we repent right now of the things that are distracting us, our opinions, our distractions, all the things that are going to get in our way right now, God. We give them to You. We ask You to give us clarity as only You can through Your Holy Spirit in this text. And we pray for the strength to yield to the ways You want us to bend to Your will. And we pray all this through Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to see three movements in Job 17 that we're going to follow. This is the continuation of Job's argument back to Eliphaz. And in the first five verses, I'm calling this, "Bail Me Out." This is Job continuing his request for God to resolve his dilemma. You might remember that at the end of chapter 16, he transitioned and he asked God to be his advocate, right? We said that he's the one that is his accuser, but then Job was petitioning God to be his advocate for him against himself, which seemed really odd, but was scratching the surface at this gospel reality of Christ as our mediator. So he's continuing this request that God would solve his dilemma. And he says in verse 1 that things are so bad for him that his spirit is broken. He's at wit's end. His will to live is dwindling. And he says, literally, only graves for me. In the original language, he says, only graves for me. He looks around, that's all he sees. And then he goes on in verse 2 and he says, not only does he see graves all around him, but he also sees mockery all around him. What he's doing is he's calling his friends, these would-be likely friends, he's calling them a criticism personified. Right? He says, my friends showed up, but all I see is criticism. My friends show up, but the only thing I see on their face is mockery. They're no longer friends, they are embodied insults. And that's all he sees, so much that it wears his eyes down because of their constant bitterness toward him. This is who his friends have become to him. They wear him down. Now, I can't imagine what Job is going through, right? He's lost everything. He's lost everyone who's dear to him other than his wife, and what did his wife do? Right? She told him to curse God and die, and she seemingly left him. So Job has nobody here. Nobody. His friends have come, and they're hurling insults, and they're making accusations against him and toward him. So he has nobody who seemingly cares for him, certainly nobody that is showing him sympathy or empathy. He doesn't have a single person in the world who, it seems, cares about him or even believes in him. And in verse 3, he asks God to post his bail, right? Last week, he asked God to be his advocate. This week, he's saying, will you post my bail? Because I certainly don't have anybody else that will do it, because my wife has left, my children are all gone, my assets are dried up, and my friends think I'm guilty, so why in the world would they post my bail and put me back out on the street so I can sin again? They're not going to post my bail. I've got nobody to look to beside you. And isn't this the position that so many have found themselves? The bottom of the barrel. Nowhere else to look. I've got nobody else to go to. This is how countless people have finally come to the place where they've trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They've tried everything they can. They can't finance their way out. They can't friend their way out. Their only way out is through trusting Jesus. And countless more, if they didn't come to faith that way, believers or unbelievers alike, it takes until they hit rock bottom before they recognize that God is with them, before they pray and petition God, right? We say, when you get to the bottom, all you can do is what? Look up. So many people have found themselves in this situation. I listen to a lot of different kinds of music, but my favorite music is country music. And so I listen to country radio when I'm driving in my truck a lot. And there's this guy, I'm not going to advocate for his music, but I heard this song about a month ago, and I really like it. The guy's name is Jelly Roll. And that seems like a weird name, because it is a weird name. But he has this song, and I think it communicates 99.9% of society's view on God and the current standing, Christian or non-Christian alike. The lyrics of this song say this: I only talk to God when I need a favor, and I only pray when I ain't got a prayer. So who am I to expect a savior? But God, I need a favor. And that's the reality. He's communicating the way Christians and non-Christians alike treat God, like a genie in the bottle, right? We're going to talk to him when we need a favor, and I only pray if that's the only thing I can do. But at least Jelly Roll has the self-awareness to understand he's got no room to ask God for a favor. But God, I need a favor. Maybe that articulates your prayer life as a believer. You only talk to God when you need a favor. And you only pray when you ain't got a prayer. I wonder if that's us this morning. Job's at the bottom of the barrel, but this isn't his last resort. It's not the only thing he has forgotten to do. We know that Job's in right relationship with God because of what God said about him in chapters 1 and 2. He's upright. There's no one like him. Job has a vibrant prayer life. He talks to God regularly, but the reality is he has nowhere to go. So being at the bottom of the barrel, let's say this, being at the bottom of the barrel doesn't mean you don't have a right relationship with God. Because Job's at the bottom of the barrel and he's right with God. In fact, according to God, one of the most right with him. Everyone gets desperate sometimes. Everyone is lonely. Job says, the friends I did have, who I used to think were good guys, in verse 4, he says, you have closed their minds. You've closed their eyes and you've closed their minds, so they're no longer friends, they're foes. They're now mockers. And so their perspective is broken, their perspective is busted, and so it doesn't even matter what they say. All that matters is what you say. Their perspective is broken. And he closes this little section here with something that I don't think that Job believes, but he uses it as an argument piece. He says in verse 5 that because of their eyewitness testimony, their false testimony toward Job, that their children's eyes will fail. Right, we know this not to be true because Job argues against this in his arguments about the parents' sin being passed down to children. I don't think that Job believes this to be true, but what he's using it as an argument piece, and he says, you remember when you said that I or my kids did something that was deserving of their death and my punishment? Well, if that's true, which it's not, your children are going to pay for these false accusations. He's using their argument. He's putting a mirror up to them and saying, if this is your theology, then maybe you should take your own dose. If this is true, if this is the way God works, heaven help your children. Heaven help your children. Job is petitioning God. He says, you're the only one that's here for me. You're the only one that can do this for me. You're the only one whose opinion matters. You're the only one whose say matters. Will you bail me out? But then he keeps going, and he's like, wait, what was I saying? And that's what we're going to see in verses 6 through 9. What was I saying? Job is all over the place. He's a roller coaster. He keeps losing his track, his mind's direction, right? He keeps switching gears and moving back and forth. He seems confused. What was I saying again? There's a hard pivot in verse 6. It's like Job's momentary exit from his complaints went toward God saying, will you rescue me? But then he returns right back to his complaints. And he says, God has made me a byword. What in the world is a byword? I had to look this up. I'm going to be honest. We don't use byword very often. If you have the NASB, it might read that God made a mockery of me. If you have the CSB or the HCSB, it says that God made me an object of scorn. The literal translation of this word means that God turned Job into a satire. Do you know what satire is? Satire is like making fun of someone's silly behavior through humor, right? It's normally very entertaining for those who are participating in it. It's making fun of someone about their wrong decisions or their behavior in a funny way. So what Job is saying is that people would come by and they would make fun of Job, not only because of his condition, his illness, but because of his claims of innocence. They didn't just make fun of his condition, they made fun of his claims of innocence. Those 35 or over might understand it wasn't me, it was the one-armed man. If you get that reference. Do you know that Job is still used today as a byword? When things are going really bad, wouldn't we say something like, at least I'm not Job? Right? We still use this. One commentator that I read this week suggested that even during biblical times that Job was used as a reference of suffering. They were experiencing a Job moment. This even in biblical times. So even contemporary to Job, his name was used, and some probably 6,000 years later, we're still using his name as a byword. Job was not wrong. God did turn him into a satire. He goes on in verse 7, and he says, I'm so weak, I've been so afflicted that it's hard for me to keep my train of thought. Right? I keep going back and forth. I'm in so much pain, I can't finish a sentence. And he says in verses 8 and 9 that this really bothers you because you are upright, right? You're so righteous that my illness, your eyes can't see my illness because you're so good, you shouldn't even have to lay eyes on me. And what's even worse is because I claim I'm innocent, this is just amplified for you. It's like irritation on steroids. You're so annoyed at me because you think you're so righteous and you think I'm so sinful. It's too much for you to bear. So Job kind of returns to this, what was I saying again? And he says, oh yeah, that's right. I'm innocent. This is the point Job is trying to make, is I am innocent. I haven't done anything to deserve this suffering. You can think whatever you want of me. But though I'm weak now, my strength will grow because I've done nothing wrong. God will strengthen me. Job is still trusting in God's vindication, right? Of God's innocent verdict coming down to Job and him being restored in right relationship with God and therefore the people around him seeing that they were wrong about Job all along. I've had a pretty similar situation to this, certainly not to the extent of Job, and I'm sure we probably all have, right? Something happens, and all of a sudden, all the fingers are pointing at you. And once people make up their mind and they're pointing their fingers at you and you're the guilty one, this is your fault, the majority of the time, the people with their fingers pointed aren't interested in hearing your side. They've already made up their mind that the guilt is to be blamed and placed on you. But when I was going through this difficult situation, I got really good advice from a pastor friend of mine. He told me, don't let them make you think things about yourself that aren't true. I'm going to say it again. Don't let them make you think things about yourself that aren't true. Those words were incredibly important to me because what is true about you? What they say? What Eliphaz, Bildad? What they say about you or what God says about you? That pastor friend of mine was reminding me, what does God say about you? Not what they say, but what God says about you. And Job, long before he gave me this advice, Job is applying this advice in his life. He's not concerned about what Bildad says about him. He's not concerned about what Eliphaz says about him. He's concerned about what God says. He keeps addressing God directly. This is why his complaints go to God and not to the friends. He keeps addressing God. He wants his verdict. He wants God's word, his say, his opinion, his approval. He's not concerned about the approval of his friends. And I wonder how you'd handle a situation like this. Accusations made. Difficulty pointed in your direction, would we, as Christians, would we be more concerned about clearing our name to people here or being concerned about our integrity before God, our right relationship with God? And my fear is too often our approach is clear our name horizontally at any cost, which oftentimes can result in losing our name vertically. Because if you understand Job's friend's argument, for Job to cave to his friend's argument would have been to prove Satan right in the first two chapters. He said, if you curse him, if you remove all of his stuff, like he's going to do everything he can to get his stuff back, he's not going to stay right with you. And that's what Job's friends are trying to convince him to do. What have you got to do to get your stuff back, right? No, stick with God. We have to be more concerned about what God thinks about us than what man thinks about us. Job goes on, and in verses 10 through 16, he says, oh, well, it doesn't even matter. The roller coaster continues. It doesn't stop. It's still a roller coaster. It's like, look, Mom, no hands, right? Whoa. Job's up 1 second. He's down the next. Can anybody relate to this? Best day ever, worst day ever, best day ever, worst day ever. Job's an emotional wreck. He's still holding firm to God, but he's a human. He's weak. He's already admitted it. He's struggling. And he tells his friends in verse 10 that they're incredible. He says, you guys are more concerned about making up false accusations about me than you are about really finding out what's happening here. And in verses 11 and 12, he says, I'm almost to the end of my life. Like, I can see death. And what's your advice to me? Turn that frown upside down. Right? Like, you could just fix it. Just smile through it, right? Anything. It'll be fine. He's like, what in the world kind of advice is this? This is really unhelpful, guys. Thank you. He says, I told you that if I look around, all I see is graves. That's all I see. I look forward, death, right, death, left, death. Can't even go back to where I was because guess what? Everybody's dead. This is all I got. How am I supposed to smile? Why am I supposed to smile? He says, what do I have to look forward to? If you, my friends, are correct that all there is death after life, then why in the world would it matter if I spent my last 2 years rich and healthy if nothing happens when I die? And that, I wonder, is a question if you've ever considered. If, like Job's friends say, nothing happens when you die, why gain wealth? Why be healthy? Why try to be happy? The same thing waits everyone. Why would we try to do anything? The good news coming out of verse 16, Job says, why would I do anything but cry? That should be my life, is a constant lament if this is true. Woe to us if nothing happens when we die. Woe to us. But the good news is, we know that that's not all there is. This life is not all there is. Gaining wealth, gaining prosperity, gaining health, living as long as you can, that's not the point. The good news is, there's life after death. We do all descend to the dust, as Job says, together. But the reality is, we have eternity to go. Death is the beginning of a much longer existence. And this longer existence is found in two places. For those who have acknowledged God's sovereignty, those who have prioritized God's view of them, not man's view of them, those who have surrendered and trusted in God's sovereignty, his plan, and his salvation, those who have, we would say, repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, eternity awaits in heaven. A place that our language can't communicate, a place that is grand beyond all measure, that even says they just paved the streets with gold. That's how good it's going to be. But as I said a few weeks ago, who cares what's on the street? Because Jesus is in heaven, and that's where we should want to be. That's one eternal destination. The other, for those who have rejected God's sovereignty, who have rejected his existence, his plan for salvation, who have failed to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, eternity exists for them in a place called hell. And I don't even want to talk about that place. But it's very real, and it's going to be very bad. And it's very eternal. And I don't want any of us to be, I don't want anybody at all to go there. That's why Job can cling to hope for God, because he knows that at the end, something happens. And the reality is, do we know this today? Do we know that when we die, something happens? It's the only hope we have. If I look around and graves are all I got, why in the world would we smile today? Let's pray together.